We're going to have to switch gears here. Well, if you can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. All the kids who are going to children's church this morning can exit and follow my wife. Hi, honey. Our communication is a lot better than that, just so you know. Just not this morning. All right. Well, thanks to everyone, Dave, for figuring that out there and all the moving pieces here. We had just a little bit of a switch up that caused us a little bit to scramble there, but I'm glad that everything can come together just fine. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning, and we'll read just 1 to 11. So if you want to follow along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 4 verses 1 to 11, we'll get the big picture, then we'll move on. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel and went to battle. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp?" And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men." Man up. Don't be such chickens. "O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. But men, be men and fight." Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And, even worse, the ark was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. When I was in Niagara Falls a number of years ago, in fact, I was with my wife, Nancy, and Lyndon and Leah. Are they here right now? Yeah, I don't know if you remember this, but when we went to a restaurant overlooking the falls, do you remember what floor it was on? You know why you don't remember? It's because they didn't have the name of the floor on there. It was the 13th floor. And instead of the 13th floor, they just had restaurant. I thought, what? How silly is that? Take the 13th floor, like it's, you know, you get up there, it's climbing, 9, 10, and you see the numbers flip, 9, 10, 11, 12, restaurant, 14, 15, 16, what? How could be so silly about that? Why would they do that? It's weird, isn't it? Well, it's because of superstition. 13's a unlucky number. unless you wear it on your hockey jersey like my friend Johnny Goudreau does, and then it's amazing. I've thought about today, and you can see the title of the message. I really struggled with the title of the message, but what does luck have to do with anything anyway? You know, how is it that people could be so crippled by superstition in the first place? You know, the Friday the 13th and black cats and all of these things, and people get a little bit nervous that all this is out there and happening. Well, be careful. Don't walk under a ladder. Don't break a mirror, because then bad luck will come upon you. Carry your lucky rabbit foot, right? And then you can rub it so that all things will go well with you. Or rub the belly of a Buddha, and good fortune will come upon you. Or like the Israelites, hey, let's grab the ark and bring it with us. Maybe God will give us good fortune. This morning, we're going to see something that is an absolute mockery, first of all, of God. It's very, very sad. This is, again, just we're seeing a theme in the people of the Israelites, aren't we? Just another sad story and another tragedy that took place. And here we see an incredible story of the people of God using God and putting them in a box and rubbing it, and hopefully we'll find good fortune out on the battlefield. If you look closely at the text, it says, hey, let's go grab the ark because maybe it will save us, not God. You know, it just gives me an uncomfortable sinking feeling in my stomach that maybe even we as Christians maybe not say, hey, let's go get the ark, because I don't even believe it exists anymore, by the way. I think it got completely destroyed. I don't think it's in Ethiopia. It's just my humble opinion, or some people think it is. I think it's gone. I think it's a good thing it's gone, too, by the way. We don't need the ark today, folks. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And how many times have I thought of my faith as a means to good fortune? Man, I missed my prayers this morning, or I didn't read my Bible this morning. I'm going to have a bad day. I don't know if you've thought that, if you've put yourself in this situation where you can start even now, even though we believe in the total sufficiency in our Savior in Jesus, we may even treat our own faith that way. And we are going to see the effects of fake religion. We're going to see the effects of misplacing God. And it's crushing. To think and to reduce God to a lucky charm is brutal. Speaking of lucky charms, happy St. Patrick's Day. You know St. Patrick wasn't ever a saint? Did you know that? I've got to rub this, maybe it'll work. Oh, I did. I turned it on. Okay. Happy St. Patrick's Day. And I hunted for different, maybe little things that I could put on here. And this is, I'm the only thing that I'm missing really in my illustration that I wanted to find here was a leprechaun hat. I couldn't find one that had the four leaf clovers, the rainbow, the money. I found lots with green beer though. So St. Patrick, and it's interesting how this all kind of rolls in today, that today landed. Do you know why St. Patrick's Day is on the 17th? It's the day that he died. And he was, his name isn't even St. Patrick. I can't even pronounce it. It's like a Gaelic name. And that doesn't really matter, except for the fact that this guy was absolutely amazing and a force for the kingdom of God. Protestant. When he was about 13 years old, he grew up in Ireland. About 13 years old, he got taken captive through some type of battle or whatever and became a slave. And then while he was in slavery, he came to know the Lord. And now do with this part of the story as you wish, but God gave him a vision to do something. And long story short, he did it and he got out of slavery. And he didn't know what to do with this newfound faith of his. And God gave him another vision, somehow, however that works, to go back to Ireland. And so as a young 20-something character, he goes back to Ireland and became just an absolute force for Jesus. It is said that over 150,000 people came to know the Lord through his time as a missionary in Ireland, planted over 300 churches. In about 30 years. Do the math. Mind-blowing to me. While he was in his ministry, he used the three-leaf clover to explain God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he used the three-leaf clover for various illustrations to share the gospel. And people came to know the Lord through that. Now, over the years, now, by the way, he died in 497-ish, somewhere the late 490s, he died. And so he never became a saint. I actually didn't dig deep enough into the story to find out why and how this folklore changed his name to St. Patrick. And frankly, I didn't even care, really. But as this St. Patrick's Day carried on, this was actually a very devout holiday in Ireland. Like, everything shut down, and people went to worship service. And, it was treated like we would Christmas and Easter in Ireland. Like, it was a sacred and devout holiday. But sadly, as many things do, as time carries on, the traditions changed, and people migrated to various parts of the planet, and we can just fast forward because of time, but, you know, in the 1700s when migrated to North America, St. Patrick's Day was used then to celebrate Irish heritage, to celebrate war veterans and the valor of the Irish soldiers. And so they started what was called St. Patrick's Parades then. And so throughout that time, starting then till now, you can see how it's moved from a sacred worship holiday to now that, you know, in some cases it's treated like Mardi Gras in some ways. It's very sad how the tradition has kind of gotten cloudy and expanded. In fact, I went on the internet, you know, and I thought, okay, I'll just type in how to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Well, I couldn't read too far. This stuff there that I had no interest in reading. It's just debauchery. It's shameful. It's participating in things that aren't godly. And it made me think about how, you know, we move from what was sacred and holy and right and just and beautiful to something that is just quite the exact opposite today. And we see that in various other traditions that we have in Christmas and Easter. But really focus on the luck of the Irish, I found. And this is where you see the rainbow, leprechaun hat, the four-leafed clover. Oh, by the way, before I move on, I don't want to. They changed the four-leaf clover. I wish I wrote it. No, I didn't write it down. It makes me sad. It was like faith, hope, love, and luck instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They changed it and then add the four-leaf clover, and that four-leaf clover represented luck because it's very difficult to go out and find four-leaf clovers or more for that matter. So the day just transitioned to something that was so opposite of what it was originally intended to be and do, and the story has changed so much. Now it's about leprechauns instead of about Jesus. You know, it's like Easter, right? It's more about the bunny and the chocolate than it is about Christ and the resurrection. You know, Christmas is more about Santa Claus and Christmas trees and presents than it is about the gift of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Well, if we go back to our story now, we've kind of set the scene about how the people of Israel was led so far away from the original intent of the ark to dumb it down to simply a rabbit's foot. It just is tragic. Well, in our story, if we look at 1 Samuel in a macro way, we're still in the story arc of Samuel. But now, for whatever reason, we're taking a break. The spotlight has changed. As we read the text, it's moved from the person of Samuel to the people of Israel. And again, the narrator is still building up and developing the scene and creating the environment for us to understand that God is in control. He's at work. In the most bleakest times, there is still hope that we can trust that God is in absolute sovereign control. He's at work. So we're moving from the story of Samuel. We're going into to the people of Israel. And then we're going to come back to Samuel in chapter 7. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 is about the people of God. And specifically about the ark and what happens to the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be very interesting how the people of God changed the use and the purpose of the ark to selfish means. To make it their little rabbit's foot. To use it for their advantage. Instead of a symbol of what it meant that God is the ruler of the people of Israel, they wanted to rule him. Scripture condemns all types of silly superstitions and even not so silly. Scripture comes against divinations and black magic and all kinds of silly things. And in the scriptures it says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Any various means possible the enemy will use, and it's extremely dangerous. It could get extremely dangerous if you get into these types of superstitions and looking for luck and good fortune. Here's a stark warning. Be sober-minded, Christian. If you are indeed a follower of Christ, this is where you look for truth. This is what modifies your behavior. Not walking under a silly ladder. We should get our faith from the one true God, not from worrying about breaking a mirror or walking, or a black cat walking in front of you or something like that. I don't even care. Scripture also says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Are you listening? Don't worry about the fact that the restaurant's on the 13th floor. God's in control. He's sovereign. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and all rule and authority. Amen. So the spotlight is changing from Samuel to Israel. And then we have, again, what's coming up, the arch enemies of the people of Israel. You've got the Philistines. The Philistines, as we went through over a month ago now, were a very advanced civilization. They come from the Aegean region. They were seafaring people, and they expanded rapidly. And they landed on the shores of Israel, and they had five main city-states that they were operating from that were along the coast of Israel. But here we find ourselves in this part of the story where the Philistines were now getting aggressive, and they wanted to expand their territory, and they're moving inland now. And so when you think of Ebenezer and this other town that I keep on Aphek, it's in the central part of Israel, but just a little bit south and inland, where the people of God come this way, the Philistines come this way, and they've drawn battle lines, and they're ready to have it out. Now, the city of Aphek, or the town of Aphek, the name of that was called Head of the Spring. The name of the town meant. So this was clearly a militarily strategic advantage to get this city, because it was a supply line for them. And they can further move in, city, town, encampment, however you want to say it. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and the people spread. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. 4,000. This was an embarrassing defeat. This is what happens when, in our own life, when we move from our faith to a superstition and make Jesus something that we can use for our advantage rather than the way around for his kingdom, ourselves for his kingdom. There's a lot of things that are going to be wrapped up in some of these verses that I want to be able to pull out here in just a minute. So let's keep going. Clearly, through this battle, questions needed to be asked, tough questions. And I think what we're going to find here is that the people of God were asking the right questions. They were asking, let's find out. Verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, isn't this interesting? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What? Why is the Lord defeated? I thought the Philistines won. I thought the Philistines defeated them, but here you have, for whatever reason, a very healthy view of the sovereignty of God and, in fact, that he is in control. They asked the right question, but sadly, they moved too quickly onto an answer. Their discernment here cratered. And I want to talk this morning just a little bit about what it means to have biblical discernment, because discernment equals thinking biblically. For Christians, when we start looking at circumstances in our lives, we see the seasons of failure or the episodes of failure in our walk, and we wonder what is going on. It is good for us to ask and think biblically when looking for the answers. I know for me, at times, I'm a little bit impulsive, and I'll go on to find out my own answers away from what the scriptures teach or what the scriptures say, but the scriptures are very clear with good, godly, Christ-centered gospel advice that is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. The scriptures are God-breathed. They are sufficient for every circumstance and trial in life. Do you have confidence in it, is the question. Let's look at what the scriptures say when it comes to discernment. Oh, here's the outline. The question that needed answering. Here's the first thing. Discernment, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's interesting. Test everything. Everything. I'm worried. Worried? No, I'm not worried. I'm concerned that the church's ability to discern is weakening. Because we're not thinking biblically. Our attitudes and our actions are shifting to more experiencing God through weird practices than it is by just sitting down and opening up the Word of God and reading it. We're so affected by our emotions, and we're using that to trump what Christ says or what the Word of God says in Scripture. I've seen it. We talked about it even a little bit last week. Apparently, I touched a little bit of a nerve. The idea of trying to experiencing God through what's called listening prayer, when folks, we don't need these little ritualistic things to hear God speak. We need to read the Word. Prayer is not some superstitious act that we engage in and sit in the right posture and breathe the right way. And although we got to be focused on the scriptures. And so in some ways I get we have to control our environment. But to try to manipulate ourselves in order to to hear from God is just so bizarre when all we need to do is read the word. Is there an example right there of superstition? This idea of contemplative meditation, this idea of listening prayer. And that's just one example, folks, of what's taking place in the North American church right now that is spreading because of the lack of being able to think biblically. The reason why I say test everything is because even, I'll just give you an example. Here is like an icon in my life, somebody that I look up to very, very much. He was the founder of Miller College of the Bible, or one of them. His name was Herbert Peeler. And I was in one of his classes. Like, this guy you don't question. He's been teaching for like, I don't know, 100 years. He was, I think I was one of the last classes to have him. Anyway, we were going through 1 Corinthians, which is an interesting book to go through with Mr. Peeler. But anyway, all of a sudden he was preaching something like what we're doing right now. And then he just stopped and he slammed his little podium there. And he says, okay, now hold on a second. I want everybody to listen. Look up. So, yeah, all right, everybody looked up. That's excellent. I'm quoting Mr. Peeler, but you could take that advice right now. Don't believe things because Mr. Peeler believes them. Believe them because you've searched the scripture and tested those thoughts yourself. And I sat there, and I'm like, here's a guy who you just don't question. Like, he's Mr. Peeler. Like, you know, like he knows everything. And it was at that moment that, you know, I learned not to celebritize people. And even Mr. Peeler, in his humility, because I think that was an incredible moment that I understood his humility at that point, can make mistakes. And so it is best to understand and go to the Word of God yourself and study it for yourself and be what is called in the book of Acts, have a Berean mentality who took what was being taught, they went back home, and then they sat at the kitchen table and they got their Bible open and they're searching through it for themselves. Can you commit to do that today? Have biblical discernment when we're listening to anything out there, and just because a pastor, or just because you've read it in a good book, or just because you see a group of sincere Christians doing something or participating in something, doesn't make it right off the top. That makes sense? Okay, I think we can move on. I think we get that. That's something that I don't need to carry on. Test everything. It says, oh, I don't know what I did here. You know what? If it works, we're in big trouble. No, I'm just, no. Okay, whatever. Forget it. Turn that off. That's, I don't, what? I'm not touching it. Are you touching it? Okay. All right. So, all right. Test everything. Okay. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Isn't that true? You know, we're living, as I've said, in the best and worst of times when it comes to preaching. The internet is just full of the best and worst. And, you know, just literally at a click of a button, we can, you know, get amazing preaching and then the polar opposite. So we have to be able to test everything. Think biblically. Know the word. Huh, know the word. Okay, you'll have to, next slide. It tells me where I'm at. 1 Peter 1:3. Scripture provides us biblical understanding of every possible circumstance. It does speak to issues, maybe not specifically. It could put principles and a fence around something so that we won't jump the fence when it comes to certain theology or doctrines, but it also helps adjust our behaviors, our thought patterns. It helps us make decisions. If we can start thinking biblically, we start knowing and thinking the thoughts of God, even our own mind, because we have, well, it says, do not let the book of the law depart from Joshua 1:8. If you don't know that, verse 1:8 and 9, as a matter of fact, or Psalm 119, 111, or, you know, there's so many verses that talk about put the word of God in your mind so that when you do meditate on it, it would be the thoughts of God, not clearing your mind and think of nothing. No, we're supposed to meditate on God's word day and night, it says in Joshua 1:8. To know it, to rely upon it, because it is truth. It is something that can shape the way that we think, act, and do. Okay, let's move on. Next slide. Wrong conclusion. So they asked the right question. They moved too quickly. They didn't have biblical thinking about their circumstances, and they arrived at the wrong conclusion. Let's start at verse 4. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Verse 4, and the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, doesn't that provide a bunch of comfort? Oh, great. Look at these guys. Remember, everybody was talking about their behavior, right? But notice again that they look to the ark that it might save them and not God himself. They preferred the symbols of God rather than the person of God. I wonder why they did that. I think that's what people do when their hearts are far from the Lord. They start looking at externals, you know, with the appearance of being spiritual, with the appearance of being godly. But yet their hearts are so far from God, we can become so easily disenfranchised and think that we are in fact exercising faith when we're not. We're not being biblical about the way that we think. Our discernment is low. They're looking at symbols of God rather than God himself to save them. The ark had become a good look charm, a rabbit's foot, so to speak. It'd become a genie in the bottle for them. Now, a good luck charm is a lot easier to use than encountering the living God, isn't it? Good luck charm won't challenge you when you're off, when you're wrong. Good luck charm won't do that. Good luck charm won't examine your heart or the way that you're living. Good luck charm won't do that. Good luck charm won't hold you accountable. Good luck charm certainly won't love you. Good luck charm won't die for you either. Israel only seemed interested in God when they were in trouble. They weren't interested, and just to get them out of trouble, they weren't interested in a relationship with God. And I think that to me is what, man, here we're saying, woo, glad I'm not like Israel, but wait a moment. I find it very interesting about the passion about prayer in our lives when things are going wrong. When the wheels have fallen off the wagon. But yet, in times of prosperity, if I can call that, in times of good, you seem to forget about God and just thank him, dear God, thank you for this meal, amen. And the sincerity of our prayers are just so shallow and weak. But when things are rough, man, we're on our knees. Treating God like the genie in the bottle than he is our living God and our King and our Lord. Where he wants to engage in relationship with us in good times and in bad. Through prosperity and in weakness. Could it be that we're treating God like Israel even right now? I don't know. So here they bring the ark, they bring it out, and here the ark, oh, next slide. Not a great picture, but it does the trick nonetheless. So you have the mercy seat on top with the two cherubim. That's incredibly symbolic, and we'll get into some of that in a minute. And inside, it was held the word of God with the Ten Commandments were in there, and then jars of manna, and then Aaron's staff was in there. All incredible symbols of God's ruling authority over Israel. And they were to house the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was separated with a gigantic thick veil that nobody could go in but one person once a year. They treated the Ark with such incredible, well, the way it was supposed to be treated, the way that God organized it. But here, they didn't. They took it out and they were rubbing it like a rabbit's foot and treating it like a genie in the bottle. Maybe it will save us. And boy, you're going to see in just a moment. Let's bring out the box. That's what they said. Let's bring out the box and we'll show them. There is no way that God would allow, in their minds, the Philistines to destroy the box. There's no way. So let's bring that out. We'll put it out in front of us and then we'll see how big the Philistines are. Oh, man. You know, they're putting their faith in their own thinking and not God's thinking. They asked the right questions, but with poor discernment, came to the wrong conclusions. Next slide. Next slide. And next slide. So you got the rulership, the revelation, and the reconciliation. Oh, this is really good. So I talked about rulership. I just want to drop down to reconciliation a little bit. You know, when we talk about the cross as Christians, and we reflect on, especially during the time of Easter, we reflect on the cross, and actually every time when we're sitting down and we're going through and experiencing together the Lord's table, we're not sitting here rubbing our hands, say, bring out the cup, the juice, and the crackers. You know, because we're going to get good fortune. Bring it out so I can make myself feel better. Instead, the scriptures say whenever the communion table is brought out, what are we supposed to do? Examine ourselves. Look at Israel's example. They weren't examining themselves. Instead of being broken and humbled, especially because they experienced a defeat just earlier, right? They lost, 4,000? I forget, sorry. Anyway, you get the picture. They brought this out, and they're bringing out the Ark of the Covenant. Woohoo! You know, they got this weird sense of pride and arrogance. Not humility, not grace, no mercy. The Ark is supposed to picture reconciliation to the people of Israel. Not this silly overconfidence that they somehow, for whatever reason, experienced. This overconfidence took over. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, and Israel gave a mighty shout, and so that the whole earth resounded at verse 5. Overconfident. Next slide. Next slide. Okay. Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ. Jesus put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. I get a little bit concerned when I hear people talk about how they've found victory over certain things in their life. I don't like that word. Oh, I'm so glad God gave me victory over this vice that I had. I cringe when I hear that. God gave you mercy to be obedient moment by moment. We get victory in glory, folks. Don't ever become overconfident by assuming that what you struggled with at one time, you struggle no more. Where you have fallen at one time, don't assume that you couldn't fall again. Don't assume it. It makes us prideful. It puts us in a dangerous space. We start thinking that God is something that we can use when he's a person who died for you. You get victory and glory. Until then, we beat our bodies, we make it our slave. We fight like we're in a fight. We continue and persevere as if we're in a battle. We start thinking as Paul did concerning these things about running the race, keeping our eyes fixed on the finish line, persevering until the end. We do not and cannot afford to become overconfident in our walk with Jesus. See, Israel did that. They put their confidence in their heritage. They put their confidence in the ark. They put their confidence in their diet plan. They put their confidence in all these externals. And they missed everything when it came to why is this happening to us. They missed it all. They missed the boat. They weren't coming in humility before a holy God. They weren't dependent on him. They became dependent on themselves. We need to take refuge in the Lord. Next slide. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes. Next slide. For the scripture said, everyone who believes in him, trusting in him, putting their faith in him and in him alone, day by day, moment by moment, being that living sacrifice, as it says in Romans chapter 12, climbing back up onto that altar. That's why I like the living sacrifice picture. We need to choose to follow him in obedience. Next slide. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Our obedience comes out of our love for him, where we're not becoming overconfident, but rather humble. Where we look at the cross and realize what Christ has done on our behalf, and that humbles us, not makes us overconfident like the Israel did with the mercy seat. Next slide. Next slide. And next one. So the last one. So the consequences of fake faith. Verse 6. We're going to do a big bite here. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the sounding, by the way, I've read some places where they did the math on this. This was over 6 kilometers between enemy lines. 6 kilometers. And they heard that. That's quite a shout. That's quite a boast of overconfidence that Israel had. And it could be an effort to intimidate their enemy. But let me ask you this. How easy is it for people to see through a fake faith? How easy is it? I'll let you chew on that as we read this. They said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, I would say for a moment. And they said, a God has come into this camp. Now, we got to remember the history of the Philistines a little bit that I neglected to share. They were a very superstitious group of people as well. And they carried pictures of gods of people that they've conquered in front of them in battle as proof to them to say, look, we've come against people with gods before and they still can't beat us. So we'll just take the good fortune of their God that they think and we'll add it to our own. Okay? So that is something that's interesting because when they heard the battle cry and the battle shout and all this, the earth resounded, the Philistines are like, uh-oh, okay, we've been here before, we've seen this, and we've also heard stories of the ark. Listen to what they say. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before when it comes to this. Woe to us, we can deliver... Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in wilderness. Philistines have heard stories of the ark before. They knew of the mighty God of the Israelites. And though they were shaken in fear at first, their fear turned to courage. Just think of what this God, if we take them over, if we defeat them, just think of what the power that we can attain for ourselves if we defeat Israel at this moment. Their fear turned to courage. They saw through the fake faith of Israel in just a snap almost. And I wonder if there's any life lessons here for us. I'm almost done. I'm going to wrap it up here. The idea of seeing through fake faith, where we use our faith for our own personal advantage rather than for the glory of His kingdom. We use what I find that when those types of things happen, when we put our faith to our advantage and things don't go our way as we think God should work them and arrange them, it affects the way that we see things. We get negative, get depressed. We don't wear our burdens well. God is not in control if you think that way, because you're using God and your faith for yourself. But when you have a sovereign understanding and your faith is real in a sovereign God who is in control, that grants you the peace that passes all understanding, you wear your burdens well. Because you understand that you are but a vessel for God's purpose and for God's glory, where at conversion and each and every day since then, we have to pray, as Jesus taught us, not our will, but yours be done. Every day. Every day. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was, here we go, defeated. Again. And they fled, and every man to his home. And there was very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, if you remember back, I believe, to chapter 3, there was a prophet of God that we don't know, an unnamed prophet of God, came to Eli and said, both of your sons are going to die, and on the same day, you watch. That will be evidence that what I am saying is from God. And here it is. It happened. Alarmed by the presence of the ark, the Philistines attacked. But their courage turned to, or sorry, their fear turned to victory, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. A reversal of thought here is interesting. The Israelites felt that if they brought the Ark of God with them, God would intervene and defeat the Philistines. But again, with their lack of discernment, the lack of thinking biblically, God ironically and beautifully used the Philistines to teach Israel a lesson. God is still in control. They weren't trusting God. They were being confronted by a fake faith. And they felt this defeat, this rebuke from God that God had allowed in the lives of Israel. God used the Philistines to teach Israel a terrible lesson for them, because they treated the ark like an idol. They fell for the sin of idolatry. They created a superstition out of the ark, which was not what God's design was for. Christianity is not a series of special techniques trying to manipulate God to hear from Him, trying to get goodwill from Him, harnessing maybe God's, I don't know. I've heard people say that faith is taught by some prosperity gospel teachers that faith is like a force, like electricity. It's not. That isn't what faith is. Those are symptoms of bad discernment. Those are symptoms of not thinking biblically. We need to be aware of the things that are out there so that we ourselves do not fall victim, but rather test everything through the lens of Scripture by the grace of God. Where instead, when the ark came in front of them, they became overconfident instead of humbled. Where they were supposed to look at the mercy seat and look at and be reminded of the reconciliation that is available between us and God. They missed it completely. The Ark of the Covenant isn't needed anymore, because when John the Baptist, when Jesus was coming up, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world." The ark is no longer needed. John the Baptist proclaimed that. Behold, look, the Lamb of God. True faith comes in believing who God is and who we are in front of him. We are indeed great sinners and we need a great Savior. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. Christ lived a righteous life and he fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we can, it's called the Great Exchange, receive his righteousness and put our sins upon himself. And he died for our sins on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. When we look at the cross, we shouldn't be sitting there with arrogance and overconfidence. We should look at the cross with great humility and respect. The cross, or any other Christian symbol that's out there, is not meant to be a rabbit's foot. It's meant to be a reminder. The Lord's table is but a symbol of God's grace for us and his mercy. People look at even the service as something I need to fill up my faith meter. I need to get to church. I need to fill that up. You know, I need to hear some, and I've heard this before, some great music to be encouraged. I need that. Though I'm one for upbeat music too. Boy, are we looking in the wrong direction for fulfillment if that's it. Or even a social life. Or listening prayer or contemplative, whatever it is. These are just simple examples of how easy it is for Christians to misplace Jesus in our life. I think that's why the discipline, and I'll close with this, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. To remind ourselves who Jesus is and who we are before him. To stay humble and not overconfident. To look to Jesus to be our great sustainer, our ever-present help in trouble with the Holy Spirit in our life. Every single day as Christians. Test everything by the word and think biblically. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for this morning. There's so much taking place. There's so many. Thank you so much for Myron. I'm looking right now. I don't know where Myron is. Where's Mr. Myron? Hey, buddy. We're so thankful for him this morning. I thank you for his testimony. Thank you that he stood up and proclaimed with conviction who Jesus is in his life. I pray that as he receives the word of God into his life, that he would not depart from it. If there's anyone in this room that's contemplating and thinking about their sin and who you are that do not know you, Father, I pray that they would repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ and believe in you and you alone this morning, right now. And Father, for us who are veteran Christians, if I could say that, that you would convict us any time that we take you off the throne and put a symbol up there instead. Convict us, I pray. May our relationship with you be sincere and right, and that we would do all that we can to stay right with you. Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are. And may you lead and guide us this day. And all God's people said, amen. Now, I will say this. If anything in the message spoke to you this morning, there's going to be some people up here in front that would love to pray with you.